Now it's good to see you all again this evening, and we trust that God will bless us as we take one final look at the Gospel by Luke and chapter number 8. So you'll turn there please, and we're going to read together the centre section of the chapter. Luke's Gospel and chapter 8. And if we begin at verse number 22, then what we read is this. Now it came to pass on a certain day that Jesus went into a ship with his disciples. And he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep. And there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water, and were in jeopardy. And they came to him, and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. And we trust, of course, that God will bless us as we've read this section of his word together tonight. Let me remind you that the Gospel by Luke and chapter 8 divides itself into 7 distinct sections. It begins with a parable, and then there's another parable, and then there's another parable, and so we have 3 parables. And then we've got the section that we read this evening, and clearly this is a miracle. And it's followed in the balance of the chapter by 3 more miracles. And so, if we're reading the chapter accurately, we'll notice that there are 7 different little sections, 3 parables, and 4 miracles. As you've studied your Bible, we noticed a couple of weeks ago that very often in Scripture, things are given to us in multiples of 7. And we did say that from time to time, these multiples of 7 were broken into sections, a 4 and a 3, or a 3 and a 4. And it's very interesting and instructive to see what the division of the 7s might be. And if you looked on the surface of Luke chapter number 8, you would say, Ah, yes, John, this is a chapter with 7 sections, and so clearly it's a 3 and a 4. That is, there are 3 parables followed by 4 miracles. And on the surface, that might be the easiest way to look at the chapter. But what we've been doing these past couple of evenings, and then again tonight, is to notice that sometimes with Bible 7s, as well as seeing a 3 and a 4 or a 4 and a 3, we can begin at the outsides and work our way in. That's what we've been doing, and so we come this evening to the centre section of Luke chapter 8. What we noticed was that in the first part, which was the parable of the sower and the seed, we linked that up with the 7th part of the chapter. And that was the section where there was Jairus' daughter, and the Lord Jesus gave her back her life. And what we noticed was that those who had a close communion, a close relationship with the Lord Jesus, they were those who were particularly blessed. There was a blessing for the disciples at the very first parable of the sower and the seed. The multitude got to hear the parable, but only the disciples got to hear the meaning. And then in that final section, in the raising of Jairus' daughter, there were many who were there when the Lord Jesus arrived, but many laughed, and so he put them out. And only a few, only a small handful, got to see the miracle when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. And so from that, I do think that we can very easily learn the lesson that the closeness of our relationship with Christ is very important. It is in our closeness to Christ that we're able to have particular revelations from him as we would learn from him, from the things that he said, from the things that he taught. And of course, when we're close with him, we find a peculiar blessing in studying the things which he did. We get close and we learn of his character, of his teaching. But then we noticed last week that the second section was about a candlestick, and it was being lit and put in a lampstand, or a lamp in a lampstand. That was all about witnessing for Christ. And we found that there was, at the second last section of the chapter, something which spoke to us about that as well. It was the woman with the issue of blood, and along she came to the Lord Jesus, and as she came to the Lord Jesus, she touched him, she was healed, but he was able to say, "Who touched me?" Not because he was unaware, but to make her, to force her, to encourage her, in front of all the people to say, "It was me." And so, there was a lamp lit in the parable. There was a woman saved by faith in the miracle. And in both of them, the answer to bringing the two of these sections together is this, that there must be, in our witness and testimony for Christ, that which is shining bright, and that which is public, and that which is secure. But then the third section was the Lord Jesus, and they came to him and spoke about his mother and his brothers who had come. And he said, "My mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it." And that might have given us cause for thinking that natural relationships could be put aside whenever we came to Christ for salvation. But we did notice that in the third last section of the book, of the chapter rather, that here was this man of Gadara, and the Lord said, "Return to thine own house." And so we discovered something about relationships when we were in Christ. A new relationship with fellow believers in the Lord Jesus, a spiritual relationship. But that the natural relationships that we have as ties of this world, we could not put them to one side. And we must continue to witness. We must continue to live before those who, though they do not yet belong to the Lord Jesus, we trust that by our example, they will come to faith. And we noticed that in both of these sections, nobody said anything. Said the Lord Jesus, "It's those that hear the word of God and do it." It's all about doing. And in the third last section, it's all about go back to thine house and show what great things. It's about doing and showing, not so much even about opening our mouths and telling. And so we got a relationship with Christ at the ends of the chapter. And then we've got a bright and shining witness and testimony for Christ coming one in. And now we've got relationships in Christ, spiritual and natural, until we come to the centre point of our chapter. And I do think that it's a very important centre point to the chapter, because the centre point to the chapter, seems to me, is all about Christ. And so whether we're thinking about closeness to Christ, and whether we're thinking about witnessing for Christ or relationships in Christ, here we come to the centre of the section, and it's all about Christ. And indeed, it seems to me that the whole chapter and whole section revolves around that question that was asked by the disciples. What manner of man is this? Who is this? Who is this? And I want this evening to look from this little section that we've read, the centre section of the chapter, I want to look at that question. What manner of man is this? Who is this? Some of you might have heard of a man who's now in the glory. He was from up about the Kilmarnock area. His name was Jack Hunter. Some of you might have remembered him. Up in Cross House, I don't know if I told you before, but we just, some of us young folks, and I count myself as young folks, we used to refer to him as Jack the Noose. And we called him Jack the Noose because couples about my age, it was normally Jack who married us. And so, Jack the Noose, he used to come to Cross House, and he used to teach us from God's Word. And I remember one particular occasion, as a young man, when he introduced us to the concept of hypostatic union. And I remember thinking, wow, He talked about astrophysics, and I didn't know much about astrophysics at that time, and I know nothing about it now. Other than this, there is a term in astrophysics, which is something about the stars and the planets and the skies and all the physical properties of them, and he talked about astrophysics and a particular term in astrophysics called hypostatic union. And the definition would be this. It is where one material or element comes together with another material or element, and the two of them come together and they're intermingled and merged to the extent that it is not possible to separate them. And yet, neither of the two things that come together have lost their peculiar and distinct properties. So you get one, and you get the other, and you bring them together, and you will not pull them apart, you will not separate them, but both properties of the individual things are still in there. Now, if you want me to give you an example from astrophysics, I can't, because I'm no clever enough. But he used that as the background and the basis to speak of the Lord Jesus. And I think that we have these things in the section before us tonight. He was in a different passage, but I think these things are before us this evening. You see, what manner of man is this? Who is this? Is the question that was asked by these disciples. Now you see, if you're taking your hypostatic union from your astrophysics, then what you're able to say is this. There is on the one hand man. There is on the other hand God. And the two have come together. And the two have been inextricably linked. You will not be able to pull them apart. You cannot separate them. But in their coming together, you have neither destroyed the manhood nor the deity. Manhood and deity, they remain so that you're able to look and able to distinguish them, but entirely unable to separate them. And so as it is in the realm of the heavens and the skies in a hypostatic union, you'll get elements and so on, and they'll come together and you can't pull them apart, and you can make out the two separate and distinct elements. So it is with Christ. And when the Lord Jesus left heaven and came to earth in incarnation, it's important to remember that in incarnation, there was nothing whatsoever in incarnation to do with a man. Here was Mary. And here was Mary, overshadowed by the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God came upon her and overshadowed her, and the result of that was that there was a conception took place, and a child was born. And that child, as he grew, and as he became a young man, as he became a man, as he moved into his public ministry, looking at him, you would never have known it, but had you known the terms, and had you known fully the character of this one, you might have been able to say, ah, there's one who shows perfectly the principle of hypostatic union as we would see it in astrophysics. Now, none of the gospel writers put it like that. And even the Apostle Paul, when he was writing about Christ, he never put it like that. But the gospel writers and the Apostle, they were perfectly convinced, and they taught very clearly that here was man and here was God, and the two were together and they were inextricably linked. Here was Emmanuel, God with us. Here was the Word who was with God and who was God, and the Word had become flesh and tabernacled among us. And so, as we look at this section that we've read together this evening, I want to try to distinguish, but not separate. Because while it is we can distinguish different characteristics of Christ, we will never separate the manhood and the deity. They go entirely together. So, we begin the little section this evening, as we've read it, and it says this. Now, it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples. And I think we need automatically and immediately to stop there and say, is this a limiting concept? What I mean is this. that here was the Lord Jesus, and he was in a ship with his disciples. But the Bible will teach, I insist, that here was one who was omnipresent. That is, here was one who can be everywhere at the same time. That's because he's God. And one of the characteristics of God is omnipresence. God will not be bound up and put in a box. God will not be confined to any one particular geographical area. God will not be confined to this planet or that planet. God will not be confined to his heaven and excluded from earth. God is one who is omnipresent. But here at the beginning of our section is the Lord Jesus, and it says that he's gone into a boat. Now clearly the Lord Jesus, as he had come and moved in this scene of time, he, in his body, was in particular geographical locations at particular times. So the Bible will say he was in a boat, or he had gone to Jerusalem, or he had gone here, or gone there, or gone elsewhere. The Lord Jesus, in his body, he was in specific places at specific times. And yet. John, when he writes his Gospel in chapter 1 and verse 18, says, "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." Which is in the bosom of the Father. Now, that's clearly a reference to heaven. Which is in the bosom of the Father. But then you add to that other things that the Lord Jesus spoke, where he said, for example, Matthew's Gospel, "Where two or three are gathered together into my name, there am I in the midst of them." Now, when the local church meets here, when the assembly meets here in New Cumnock on a Lord's Day morning, for example, I do trust that they hold fast to the promise of the presence of Christ among them. It's one of the things that makes a gathering of the people of God particular and peculiarly special, the presence of Christ. But he's in Christus as well. So when we meet, he's there too. And when there are Christians who meet in Kilmarnock or in Irvine or wherever, when they are gathered together to the name of the Lord Jesus, then he promises his presence. That can only happen when there is one who is omnipresent. Omni just means all. He's present in all places. And so the Lord Jesus, though he was here and he knew in his humanity the restrictions of a human body, we cannot today restrict him to one place nor to one time. And if you ask me where he is now, I'll say he's in heaven. And he's standing before the throne of God. And he's pleading with God on behalf of his people. He's there as our great high priest. And that's a tremendous concept. I would judge it here as well, however. Because here, there are a number of his people gathered together to his name. And so the Lord Jesus, in the Gospel by Luke in chapter 8, it says he went into a boat, and so he did. For when he was here, there was that body that was his, and he knew the restrictions of that body. But you remember, he was God. He was in, I think he was always in, the bosom of the Father. He presences himself in the midst of his people as they gather together. New Cumnock, Christus, Kilmarnock, wherever. And so when the disciples ask, "What manner of man is this? Who is this?" Then one of the things that we can answer is, he's one who's omnipresent because he's God. This was a divine person. But you've maybe come across another word. It's used in relation to God, and I think justly we use it in relation to Christ. He was omniscient. Omni meaning all. Omniscient meaning all knowing. And so the Lord Jesus, omniscient, all-knowing. I'm going to direct you to verse number 22 of our chapter. It says, "Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship, though he was omnipresent, and he said unto them, let us go over unto the other side of the lake." Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. Now, I think you'll read the Gospels in vain to discover an instance where the Lord Jesus ever made himself go on a journey, where he ever took a particular pathway, unless it was for a specific reason or purpose. So, for example, I'm thinking about the obvious one, where it does say in the Gospel by John that there was the Lord Jesus, he was travelling, and it says, and he must needs go through Samaria. You remember there was a woman in Samaria, and she was sitting in a well. It says he must needs go through Samaria. And I used to read that and think, well, clearly, because that must have been the shortest route. Until you get your Bible atlas out, and you look to see where he was, and you look to see where he was going, and it says he must needs go through Samaria, and the answer is, well, actually, no, he didn't. Geographically, he didn't. But I think it says he must needs go through Samaria, because the Lord Jesus clearly knew that when he got to that place at the well, there was going to be a woman who would come there. There was going to be a woman who would arrive after he had sent the disciples away. And he would be able to have conversation with her. And in his conversation, he would bring her face to face with the kind of lifestyle she was living, face to face with the kind of woman she was, and the need that she had of something which was not just physical, but something which was spiritual. He must needs go through Samaria. And I think before he ever started on that journey, he knew the woman would be there. There are other examples, of course, and in fact, this particular gospel is going to tell us about them. So, for example, let me just talk to you about chapter 5 here. And there's a section in chapter 5, and it's about the Lord Jesus, and there he would go, and there's a man who's paralysed. And the section begins about verse number 18 of chapter 5. He's sick of the palsy, they bring him in. But here's the thing. Verse 22 of chapter 5 says, "But when Jesus perceived their thoughts, he answering said unto them," the Lord Jesus, he was able to, well, would you use the phrase, read their minds, perceive their thoughts? He knew what they were thinking. Now, okay, sometimes you can understand what a person's thinking by the look on their face. And when they set their face in a particular way, you're able at least to know the kind of general indication of what they're thinking. That's not the meaning of this section here. It is that the Lord Jesus was able to know exactly what these individuals were thinking, even without them saying a particular word. Have a look at chapter number 6. There's a man and he's got his right hand withered. And verse 8 says about those Pharisees who were watching him, "But he knew their thoughts." He knew their reasonings. This is one who, at a distance, knew a woman was going to be at a well. This is one who, looking at individuals, was able to know their thoughts. Because this is one who is omniscient. He is all-knowing.
Would you say that was the kind of telepathy?
I don't think it was telepathy. I think that when the Lord Jesus looked at these men, I think that in his deity, because that's part of the makeup of deity to be omniscient, it would be a God, I nearly said a God-given attribute. That's no true, because he didn't need to be given it by God, because he was God himself. It was an attribute that God had, simply to know what each of us is thinking, what each of us is purposing, what each of us is doing, and the motives for doing it. So I don't think he was reading their minds in a telepathic sense. I think that because he was divine, he knew instinctively, intuitively, because he was God. And so whether it be those who were looking at him doing a particular thing in a house, or whether it was those who said, oh, he shouldn't have done that with the man with the withered hand, he was able to know their minds. Now, Is that the case in this section here before us in Luke chapter 8? Because all we read at the end of the verse was, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. Now the Lord Jesus said that quite pointedly, I think. Let us go over into the other side of the lake. And you need to ask the question, why is he saying that so pointedly to his disciples? And why is he saying, we need to get over to the other side? And I think there's a very clear reason. This is the fourth part of the chapter. The fifth part of the chapter is about the man of Gadara. It says in verse 26, and they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee, and when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had demons long time. I am absolutely convinced that the Lord Jesus, as he was saying to his disciples, let's go over to the other side, he was going for the specific and the express purpose of meeting this man. This Sea of Galilee that they were going over, it's a reasonable stretch of waterway. 7 miles across, maybe? The point is, he wasn't able to look from one bank to the other and look across and say, ah, now I can see that man there and I'm going to go to help him. I'm going to come to his aid. It is that the Lord Jesus, with the divine attribute of omniscience, knew the man was there. Knew that one who was in the power and control of Satan needed to be set free. And so as the Lord Jesus left where he was in John 4 and said that he must needs go through Samaria, here he says to the disciples, let us go over unto the other side of the lake. He knew the man was there.
It would have been from Galilee.
That's correct. And he's moving across there, I think, in order that, as he gets to the other side, he might do the work that we looked at in a previous week with the man who had this specific need. And so I do think that the Lord Jesus was perfectly well aware of what was happening and perfectly well aware that when he got to the other side he would meet that man. And I can think of no other explanation. Indeed, I suggest no other rational explanation this evening other than this is one who, in that hypostatic union of man and God together, without losing the manhood, without losing the deity, and without being able to separate them, different aspects of his character are able to be seen. And so, he was omnipresent. And so he was omniscient. And what some find difficult in that, and it's again back to a hypostatic union of God and man together, is that the very next thing that we read in the chapter is an almost surprising thing. Verse 23 says, but as they sailed, he fell asleep. Now, if you do a little research into that word asleep, then what you discover is that it was a deep sleep. This is a man who's exhausted. And you think, well, hold on a wee minute. This is God who's omnipresent. This is God who's omniscient. And if the disciples were asking, what kind of man is this? If they'd got the question answered, he's God because he's everywhere. He's God because he knows everything. I think they might have been delighted. But now we find him fast asleep. In a deep sleep. He's there in the boat. We're back again to our union of manhood and deity in the same person, in the same individual. Not able to be separated and pulled apart, but able to distinguish different characteristics. And so here's a man, and he's asleep. Now, this particular section, it's not just restricted to the Gospel by Luke. You'll find it recorded in Matthew, you'll find it recorded in Mark. And when you do a bit of reading in the other Gospels that record it, you'll discover that this particular day has been a very busy day. It's been a long day. They've been bringing this one to him and that one to him. And they've been bringing whole hosts of people who have got particular physical diseases. And the Lord Jesus has been healing them. He's been active for a long time. And so when he got into the boat at night, he, naturally speaking, was tired. he was physically drained. And as a man, the Lord Jesus, when he went into the boat, felt the need just to go up to the end of the boat, put his head in a pillow, and he fell fast asleep. And there are some who find that difficult to comprehend. How can one who is God himself, how can he find himself in such a position that he feels the weakness of the frame and he fell asleep? I want to suggest this evening that without the humanity of the Lord Jesus, without his true humanity, without his perfect humanity, it would not have been A, worth his while coming to this scene of time, or B, it would not be possible for us this evening to call him our Saviour. You see, the Lord Jesus, he was going to leave this scene in Luke 8 and go all the way through the rest of the Gospel, but by the time he got to the end of the Gospel, there he was going to go to the cross of Calvary. 23, for example, chapter 23. And when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. Him who? The one who was God and man together. The one who, though he was omnipresent, though he was omniscient, he was able, as a man, to go through the stages and phases of life and the disappointments of life in order that he might at last give himself to death on the cross of Calvary. Now, don't ask me to explain this one. God cannot die, but the one who died was God. It is as a direct result and consequence of that hypostatic union. God is not able to die, but God becoming a man, God in that hypostasis, the coming together, the Lord Jesus was able to go to the cross of Calvary and there lay down his life, there become an offering for sin. But the things that he passed through up until then are also beneficial to you and I today. Not just that he died on the cross of Calvary, there shed his precious blood, there made your salvation and mine possible. But when he was here and in his human frame, he learned things about being a man. And so he learned about the fatigue of life and the falling into a deep sleep. We talked earlier about John chapter 4, and clearly in John chapter 4, he learned about being hungry and being thirsty. He learned these things. He learned the privations of life right at the beginning of his public ministry when he was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness. And so he learned the privations of manhood. He learned other things too. He learned the keenness of those who once followed but who turned away. He learned the keenness of the fact that there was one who was in his company for so long, who then turned round and betrayed him. The Lord Jesus, while he was here, and while there was that side, that aspect of his character, that character in hypostatic union with his deity, which was clearly his humanity, he learned much there. And so, when the Hebrew writer comes to write in chapter 4, for example, he says this: "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities." What he's saying is, he's been here, and he knows. He's been here, and he's able to understand and sympathise and empathise. Not just have a kind of feeling sorry and pity for us in our circumstance, but to move into the circumstance with us. Because the things that trouble us, the things that we are brought down and low by, he's been through all of these things when he was here. The end of that verse, of course, says, "But was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Here was one who was tested when he was here, but here was one who was absolutely sinless and spotless when he was here. But the Lord Jesus, in moving through, though he was tired at times, that never caused him to be disgruntled against his God. Though he was hungry and thirsty at times, that never caused him to call God's goodness and kindness into question. For he was without sin. There was nothing in him that could be tempted to sin. And so when the disciples say, what manner of man is this? Then I think this section says, he was God, for he was omnipresent. I think it says he was God because he was omniscient, but I think it says he was human. For there he is, and he's falling asleep at the back of the boat. What manner of man is this? But you'll have understand that there are three particular attributes of God which are able to be seen in Christ. Not just that he's omnipresent, or that he's omniscient. He's not just able to be everywhere at once, all places. Not just that he knows all things, but the other attribute of God is omnipotence, that is, all power. So we ask the question, what manner of man is this? Is this man, who's been falling asleep at the back of the boat, is he able to demonstrate the fact that he has all power? And so we come back to our section, and verse number 24 from the centre of it says, then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased. And to get the full import of what's happening here, then you need to have a wee look at the word rebuked. And that word rebuked, it comes up time and time again in the Gospel by Luke. The Lord Jesus, in Luke's Gospel, is one who rebukes. I'll give you a couple of examples, but you'll find more. You'll find, for example, in chapter 4 and verse number 35. There's one, and he has a demon. It says, and Jesus rebuked him, saying, hold thy peace. That is, Jesus rebuked the demon, and says, hold thy peace. Or, you'll find in verse 39 of the same chapter, and he stood over her, that's Simon Peter's wife's mother, he stood over her and rebuked the fever. Chapter 4, verse 41, he rebuked many demons. Chapter 9, there's an unclean spirit. And all the way through the Gospel, the Lord Jesus is rebuking. And it's not so much the thought here that he was rebuking the storm, but he was rebuking the power behind the storm. I think when you look at storms in the Scripture, then very, very often you'll come to this conclusion. Storms can be satanically motivated and made. I think also there are times when there might be a bit of God in it. But here, it seems to me that what's happening is that the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, let's get into the boat, we're going to the other side. And Satan knows perfectly well, because Satan knows lots, though he's not omniscient. But Satan knew perfectly well there was a man at the other side who was bound captive by his demons. And he did not want to lose that one. He did not want that one should be able to move about in his own right mind and fully clothed and be a witness and testimony to the saving power of Christ. So how do we stop that happening? We try to sink the ship. We try to prevent him from getting there. And so, what's happening here is that the Lord Jesus is getting up, and it says he rebuked. Well, so he did. He rebuked the wind and the raging of the water. But what's actually happening is he's rebuking the power behind the wind and the raging of the water. And that's the thought behind rebuking. In the instances, you'll find it in the Gospel by Luke. Rebuking the power behind it, rather than just the thing itself. So, here's the Lord Jesus. What manner of man is this? He's an omnipotent man. For he got up from where he was lying, from where he was sleeping at the back of the boat, and he spoke to the wind and he spoke to the waves. He spoke to the power behind the wind and the waves. And the power behind the wind and the waves had to give way. The power behind the wind and the waves had to recognise that here was one who was not powerful, but all powerful. And while Satan has a measure of power, Christ has all power. And Satan is unable to stand where the power of Christ is being seen and is evident. Now you find that in a whole number of different realms. So for example, here's the Lord Jesus, and he comes to the grave of Lazarus. And Lazarus is inside the tomb, and he's been there 4 days, and it would seem that corruption set in. Behold, he stinketh. And the Lord Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And so you have to ask the question. Death being powerful, death being the enemy of man, can death and the power of death stand when the power of the spoken word of Christ has been given? And so Lazarus came forth. The demonstration of the power of Christ, even over death. Here we have it over Satan. You'll find a multiplicity of examples where the Lord Jesus demonstrates the power that is his as God. What manner of man is this? He's a man of hypostatic union. He's God and man together. He demonstrates in this section that omnipresence, that omniscience, and that omnipotence, that alone belongs to God. But in the middle of it, he's a man fully sleeping. But at the end of the section, just as we leave it, there's one more thing I think I want to notice with you. They say, Master, Master, we perish. That's the middle of verse 24. Verse 25. And he said unto them, where is your faith? He wants to question them about their faith and about their unbelief. But did you notice what he did first? He caused a great calm to come into the situation. This is not the Lord Jesus who, after they had spoken to him, he did not give them a lecture about their faith and talk to them about how their faith was weak and how their faith was small, before then getting rid of the wind and the waves. But this is not just a man. This is a gracious man. This is a man who, when he was here, moved for the good of men, for the blessing of men, and who took them out of the situation before he taught them a lesson. Not to be unfaithful. Not to think that he did not care for them. Not to think that he had given them up, though he himself was asleep. And so, in a gracious way, he removed their difficulty. He removed their trouble. He got rid of their trial before he ever spoke to them and said, where is your faith? So we began at the outside and we've moved our way in. We noticed some lessons from the outside, from the next lot, and now here in the middle, we've got the answer to the question, what manner of man is this? He's a man who's omnipresent. He's a man who's omniscient. He's a man who's omnipotent. Because as well as being a man, he's God. And God and man has come together. And as a man, he's tired. But as a man, he's gracious to other men. Now, my brother and my sister this evening, the Lord Jesus, he was these things as demonstrated during the storm. He is these things now, for he's no different. Oh, he has moved location bodily from earth to heaven, but he's still omnipresent. There are trials that face us, and sometimes it's physical and sometimes it's spiritual. But he's still omnipotent. This is one who knows our weakness and our frailty. For he's omniscient. And he still deals with us in grace. For that's part of his character. As God and man together. And so in Luke chapter 8, you start at the outsides. You work your way in. Till you find the answer to the question. What manner of man is this? And the answer is, he's God and man together, in perfect harmony and unity and hypostatic union. Praise God, he's that now. Let's pray together. We're grateful this evening, our God, that as we've gathered this evening, and as we've considered things about the Lord Jesus that we've thought about before, that it stirs and challenges our hearts again. We give thanks that God became a man, and that as man, he moved through this scene of time, and that as man, he was prepared to go to the cross of Calvary, but in heaven now, because of that which he experienced as a man, He's able there to be a benefit and blessing to us, and we thank thee for that. And so we're glad to think on him. Give to us then, as a result of meditation on this chapter, that we might be close to him, that we might shine for him, and that we might have relationship with him and with others, but that we might know him in a deeper and in a more real way, would be our prayer this evening. As we ask it, asking too for thy blessing upon us as we partake again of things which are provided for the nourishment of our bodies, we give thanks for them too. In the Saviour's name, amen.